And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Let's ask God's help as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Our faithful Father, our whole salvation depends upon a true understanding of your word and the gospel of your Son. So we pray that you would give to us this morning hearts that are free from the cares of this world. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and receive your holy word with all diligence and faith, and that you would help us rightly to understand your gracious will, that we might cherish it and live by it all of our days. Give to us all a holy zeal that longs for your sanctifying word, for it is our life. We pray this, that you would be praised and honored through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's this wonderful verse in Isaiah 55, which is the life verse of every preacher, where God promises that he sends out his word and it will by no means return void. But he sends it out. It goes out and it accomplishes the thing that God designs for it to accomplish. Now, we've seen this thus far in the book of Acts. Peter, on two occasions now, has preached the gospel boldly before thousands of people gathered. And you see an overwhelmingly positive response. So that at the first sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became Christians and were baptized and joined to the Lord and to the church. In this second instance, we see as he preaches in the day of Solomon's porch, that day the lame man was healed, another, say, 2,000 or so believed and were added to the church. So the seed of the gospel is being thrown widely, and it's taking root in people's hearts to the glory of God. However, there's another response to the gospel. It's not just belief. And you know this, when every time the gospel is proclaimed, there are always two responses. Charles Spurgeon was the one who said that the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. Well, that's really the theme of this chapter. So we'll see that Peter preaches the word of God, and he preaches it again before the rulers of Israel. And that same gospel which humbled the hearts of thousands, we see it hardening the hearts of many here. And this is really the beginning of persecution as a response to the apostolic gospel being proclaimed by the apostles. What we'll see in these verses before us as we consider them in our own midst and for our encouragement this morning is a call to rely wholeheartedly upon Jesus Christ, because he is our sufficient and sovereign Lord, and he is the one who especially is with us in the midst of affliction. That's the way we would summarize this passage this morning. Put another way, this passage, these verses for us this morning, is a call, even in the midst of opposition, to rely with our whole hearts upon our perfect and all-powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll look at this passage in three main movements, three main points. We'll see first, in verses 1 through 4, gospel heat, as preached by Peter. And then secondly, we'll see gospel clarity, verses 5 through 12, and then in verses 13 through 22, gospel boldness. Let's begin looking in verse 1 of chapter 4 as we make our way through this passage before us. We see Peter having in the last chapter and continuing to proclaim with the heat of the gospel. Now, the Puritans, when they describe preaching, they say it should always have two components. It should provide light and heat. It should provide light, which is the knowledge of God and his gospel and his law, our sins, through Jesus Christ. So preaching must have, along with it, light that would give us all knowledge. And it also must have heat, that it then is applied to our hearts, that our hearts might be opened before the word of God and cut to the quick, and then hopefully changed. Well, Peter preaches this day with light and with heat. And you see his gospel heat, to use the phrase of Spurgeon, you see it produce two responses. One of hardness, like the clay that is hardened by the sun, and one of softness, like the wax that is melted by the rays of the sunlight. Look at first the light and heat of the gospel that hardens unbelieving hearts. We see this in the first couple of verses here as Peter and John are speaking to the people. These are the people gathered in the Solomon's porch, a part of the temple. It says that the priest, the captain of the temple, that's like the guard or the security force that belongs to the temple, the same guard that met Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested him. The priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And that's force. They came busting in to where the crowd was. They overwhelmed the apostles, Peter and John. You see, these men here, they represented the leadership of the temple. A number of groups are mentioned. You know, obviously you have the priests. They're busy at work in the temple, the security force of the temple. The Sadducees, which made up a large part of what's called the Sanhedrin, is sort of the supreme court or the ruling council of God's people in the temple there and in Jerusalem. The very group of people that Jesus was brought before in his ministry where he was condemned. The Sadducees were a group along with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were like the more liberal branch. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course. They denied the resurrection of anyone. Whereas the Pharisees were the more conservatives. They followed the law, but they were joined together in leadership of God's people. It's an odd scenario that they were both together and leading God's people. Nevertheless, they were. And here they come together boldly in a wrong way against Peter and John. They knew the word. They knew what it was that Peter and John were preaching, and you see their hardness of heart on display in a number of ways. They are first annoyed by it. Not just a little bit of annoyance, a great annoyance. It's like that dripping faucet that never stops. That sort of clink in the ceiling fan as you're trying to go to sleep at night that you hear louder and louder and louder as you're trying to sleep. This is the great annoyance that they're hearing. What is it? What are they greatly annoyed by? They're greatly annoyed by Peter's preaching of the full gospel. Notice how Luke records it for us here. It says in verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not just proclaiming that Jesus is the one who is resurrected, who raised from the dead on the third day. That's, of course, part of their proclamation. But more than that, that in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. If you're connected with him, you have hope of resurrection to glory. In other words, he's proclaiming the whole counsel of God, the times of refreshing, the promises of restoration. They come not through this temple, not through the leadership of this temple, but through Jesus, who is the new temple, the ever-abiding way to the Father. This gospel annoyed them greatly. Later on, we'll see that this is probably connected to the fact that they're the rulers of the temple. And Peter and John are basically saying, this whole complex with its political system and with its sacrificial system, everything this temple represents is now fulfilled in Christ. And so this is part of the types and shadows. No longer is God's authority connected with this place. For all God's people whom he is seeking to be his worshipers and worship him in spirit and in truth. Neither on this mountain nor in Samaria, wherever. Authority rests in Jesus. And so these leaders of God's people were hardened in their sinfulness. They further show their hardness of heart by arresting Peter and John for absolutely no reason. This is ungodly use of force and intimidation. There was no cause for them to be arrested. This is a betrayal of justice here. But nevertheless, they overwhelmed them. They put them in jail. This was in the evening. Remember, this is around 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's evening to them. So there's no more business to be done that day. So they stay overnight in jail until the morning. They put them into jail illegitimately. This is the fountainhead of much affliction and suffering to come for the apostles. And indeed, it actually is going to see in at least the first 12 chapters of Acts, the first half of the book, that this persecution is building and building and building until you get to chapter 12, where one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, is murdered by Herod, and Herod tries to then murder Peter, but there's a miraculous escape that we'll get to when we get to Acts chapter 12. But this persecution, it finds its beginning for the apostles here. And it shows us that the very same thing that happened in Jesus' ministry is happening in the ministry of the apostles. Because the ministry of the apostles is simply Jesus' ministry continuing by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus preached to crowds. And many were softened and came to him. But what did the rulers, what did the leaders of God's people, how did they generally speaking, not all of them, but generally speaking, how did they respond? With hardness of heart. You know, there are a number of ways that this hardness of heart could be seen in our day, or felt in our day. I mean, I think one of the greatest ones is apathy. When the gospel is proclaimed, it's just, oh, well. That's nice. Good that you believe that. Thanks. I think that ridicule could be one. How can you believe that? How can you be so narrow-minded and bigoted? I think that, as we go through this passage, especially as we get to verse 12, will be one of the flashpoints of how this passage interacts with our culture, indeed with every culture throughout history. You see this response everywhere. The gospel is proclaimed. It always produces one of two responses. Even this response is part of God's plan and purpose in sending out his word. When God called Isaiah to the ministry, he said that he was going to go and preach to the people of Israel. But he said that whenever he preached to the people of Israel, they won't hear. their hearts will be hardened. And actually, the hardness of their heart is a further example of God's wrath against them. So this word going out doesn't return void. It affects what God desires for it to affect, whether hardness or softness, but it does bring both. And that's why we see here the second response here. The light and heat of Peter's gospel proclaimed softens repentant hearts. Notice the contrast here between the leaders of Israel and verse 4, many of those who had gathered that day. Now there are a lot that are there. Later on in the passage, the leaders, the rulers will consult together and they say, all of Jerusalem knows about this. Well, this just happened. Well, it's because all of Jerusalem was gathered in the temple. It's the center of commerce. It's the center of religious life. This is the hour of prayer. Many people came to the temple to pray that day at this moment. And so thousands have gathered and seen the miracle and heard the preaching of Peter. And we see here in verse 4, the softness of the normal people, the ordinary people, not the leaders. They heeded Peter's call to repent and believe. They turned from their sins. They received the word and the number of the men. Now that can mean either the total number or literally the number of just, you know, the males who believed that day, or the full number of the church was brought to how many? 5,000. It's a mega church. That's spectacular church growth. There were 120 the night in the upper room when the Spirit fell. The next day, there were 3,120. This is probably a couple of days on from that. Now there are 5,000. The Word of God is growing. It's going forth in great power. There are only always these two responses to God's gospel as it goes forth to the nations. This is, I say this is only always what happens. Because the gospel could be preached and proclaimed every Sunday morning to someone who is an unbeliever, and it will either harden or soften. I would say that for you too, for us all, as believers, as the gospel or the word of God is continually preached and proclaimed, even in our own hearts, we are called not to harden them against it. Because even as Christians, we can plug our ears. We can not want to hear what God has to say this morning. Or we can respond with apathy, or we can respond with ridicule. There are many ways that we ourselves, even though we aren't unbelievers, can still harden our hearts against God's word. There's a call in Psalm 95 to God's people. Psalm 95, this wonderful psalm which is a call to worship. This whole second half of the psalm says, do not harden your hearts as the people of Israel did in the rebellion in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. Let them be open to the word of God. There are only these two responses. This explains why someone can be an unbeliever and can sit under the preaching of the gospel every Sunday for 60 years, and then finally, on their deathbed, believe in the truth of Jesus Christ and confess their sins. Why? Because all along, the preaching of the gospel has been softening the heart. This isn't something that we always see happen in one go. That's how we like to think. We like for things to be immediate. So, you know, there's one chance for belief. There's one chance for the gospel to do its work. In some cases, it may be true. But most often, you know, the preaching of the gospel is a constant, a continual softening of the heart. Consider the other metaphor of preaching the gospel. It's like planting seed. And you throw seed out. It takes a while before fruit is seen. It takes a while for the seed to germinate and send forth its shoots and then to bust out with leaves and then flowers, then fruit. It takes a while. The same thing is true of hardening, by the way. This is also why someone can sit for 60 years, hear the gospel, and never respond with belief. Because the same preaching that may have softened the hearts of some hardens the hearts of others. There's a dear man that everyone enjoys at one of the churches I've been in the past. And he has yet, and he'll freely tell you, I don't believe in the gospel. I love the community and fellowship of the church. I love, you know, coming and hearing preaching. But, yeah, I just don't think that it's for me quite yet. And he's been a member of, or not a member, but he's been an attender of an OPC church for about 15 years. Now, what is happening in his heart as the gospel is proclaimed? Either one of these two things. We pray it would be for the softening. It could be for the hardening. But it's in the Lord's hands. All that we are called to do, or all that I'm called to do as a preacher, all that as a congregation we're called to do in our prayers for people who hear the word preached, is to trust in the Lord, number one, but then also to be constantly and always clear. Paul, whenever he asks for prayer for his missionary journeys, he says, pray for me that not only will I have open doors to preach, but that whenever I do have an opportunity to bear witness, that I will be clear in what I say. For that's how I ought to speak. And so you see this on display here. We see gospel heat that leads to two different responses. But our second point we see here is gospel clarity unfolding in verses 5 through 12. This is a great example for preachers like me. It's a good example for you all who have to listen to preaching, who desire to listen to preaching, that it should be clear. It should proclaim and apply the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christian preaching should be about Christ. And every sermon you see unfolding in Acts, whether from Peter or from Stephen or from Paul, it all has at its core, at its central point, the person, the work, and the claims of Jesus. That's what gospel preaching is. Now, we see in this passage here that Peter, as he's brought before the council in verse 5, the next day, as he and John are brought there, that they continue their sermon. They have a new audience now, though. It's the very same ones that condemned Christ. It's the ones that will continue to be their persecutors throughout their ministry. And again, here's another example of Peter slinging the gospel far and wide, even to his enemies. This is how he loves his enemies. He preaches the gospel, but he preaches the gospel by confronting their sin clearly. First, in a sort of tongue-in-cheek way, he confronts their unjust tactics. In verse 7, he says, they say to him, "By what power have you done this?" And then Peter, in verse 8, says, basically, if we're brought here today for something good we did to a man who was crippled for 40 years, by which means he has been healed, well then, okay, let it be known to you that it's the name of Jesus that healed him. In other words, he's saying, why are we here? He's pushing back boldly to their illegitimate use of power to arrest them. Saying, look, we're here because we did something good. That makes no sense, but since you asked me, let me tell you. Let me tell you why this man is healed. And he preaches Christ. But he does so by pointing out their sin in a very, very confrontational and bold way. He says to them, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And then earlier in the passage, he says, "Let it be known to you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." He's seen him do this twice already in his sermons. Reveal to them the absolutely heinous nature of their sin. They're the ones who led Jesus to the slaughter. They're the ones who brought about, from a humanly speaking way, the crucifixion of Christ. And he's preaching this not as a way of attacking them. This is a gospel preacher. He's preaching this to humble them, that they would see their sin, that they would hear the words of Psalm 118 that they had sung often, weekly, that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He says, this is you. You are the man. You are the builder who has thrown away the most important part of the building, the very cornerstone, or the capstone, your translation could say, itself. In other words, he tries to get them to come to terms with their sinfulness. This must happen to all of us if our hearts are to be soft before God's gospel. We must know our continual sin, the heinousness of it. Because if we don't, then why would we turn to a Savior? We need him as just that, a Savior. This is why, as a part of our service, we have the reading of God's law, the confession of sin, assurance of grace and pardon. It's why we do that up at the front of the service, Because it's like we're entering into God's presence, and as we do so, we're like Isaiah. We see God when he commands us, come here, worship me, and the call to worship. And what do? We fall down and we say, woe to me. I'm a wicked man. I have unjust lips, and I live amongst people with dirty lips. And so we need your forgiveness and mercy. This has to happen. The law of God, the word of God, must cut us to the hearts. It's the evidence of great hardness when it doesn't. So Peter is clear about their sin. He's also clear about the person and work of Christ, the twin truths of Christology. Christology is the study of Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. And when I was just talking with two pastors this week about preaching through Acts and how I've been shocked by how Christological or how the doctrine about who Jesus is really comes out in Peter's sermons. When we think of what the Bible teaches about Jesus, we generally go to, rightly so, Psalm 110 or Philippians 2, you know, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the hymn about Jesus who was in the form of God that came as a servant and now is exalted, name above every name, every knee will bow before him. We think of Colossians 1, 15 and following, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the preeminent one over all things. But Peter's sermons, as I hope you've seen, are chock full of who Jesus is and his person. And Peter is clear when he preaches about Jesus. He says he is the important, the supreme one who is the cornerstone of all God's promises. That's the importance of quoting Psalm 119. Again, the cornerstone is like one of the most important stones of the building. It is the first one laid. It is the one that sets a pattern for the rest of the building. There's a bit of ambiguity in the word here. That's why some of your versions might say the capstone. That's because this word could also be used to describe the last stone that's put on a building. Think of an archway, and you have the beautiful arch and the keystone that goes right in the middle. The very last one is the most important one. It holds everything together. Or imagine the pyramids being built. How tremendously satisfying it probably was to put that last stone at the top. Because it's important. It's the culmination. Regardless of what it means, this verse proclaims that Jesus is the supreme and most important one. And he's been cast aside by these rulers. He's the one in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. That's his person. He is the preeminent one over all of God's building, even over all of creation. We see about his work here in verse 12 that not only is he preeminent just in being the cornerstone, but he has all authority and he alone brings salvation. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is one of the most important verses of the New Testament. It's one of the most comforting verses of the New Testament. Because we see here, in just this one verse, sermons can be preached on this one verse. We see here the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That he can save. And he can save to the uttermost. His work is absolutely sufficient to wipe away your sins, to make you right with God, to bring you salvation, and to save you to the uttermost. To give you eternal life. This is the miracle of miracles that Jesus performs. It's what the healing of that lame man merely is a sign pointing to. There is salvation in no one else other than Christ. He's the only hope you have. He's the only one who brings a sufficient answer to sin. Because he became sin for us, died in our place, and rose again. This shows as well not only the sufficiency of his work, but the universality of his work. That is, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is, this one way of salvation is not confined just to the Jewish people there that day. It applies to the whole creation, to the whole world. There is no other name or authority or power or person that can bring you to salvation except for this one, except for Jesus. Therefore, this is a statement also of the exclusivity of the gospel. along with verses like John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is a statement of the fact that it is only in Jesus that anyone can be reconciled to God. Now, this verse is absolutely central to our hope, absolutely central to our devotion, to our comfort, and to our joy in Christ. It is a balm for sin-wearied souls. It's a verse that, yes, we should boldly, zealously, often, frequently use in an apologetic way. Not apologizing for it, but as in a way to say against our world and our culture and people that we know and love who will say there are many different avenues to God, to say, no, look, the Bible says there's one way, it's Christ. But before we use it in that way, and on the offense, we should use it to bring comfort to us, because that's what it is. It's gospel. It's not meant to be just a hammer. It's also, you could say, a Band-Aid. It soothes us. And only as we look at it as the source of hope and an expression of our heart's delight and comfort and rest, that there is only one who has brought me salvation, and it's Jesus. And in his sovereign good pleasure, he's opened my heart that I might be softened by this and respond. And I love him. And let me tell you, he is the only way. And I'm telling you this out of love. That's the way this verse should drive us. Because it is an absolutely clear statement of the exclusivity, but also the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This verse also shows the authority of Christ. Peter is clear about Jesus' authority. Name, as I've said before, means authority or power. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a way of saying my name is exalted above every other name. This is especially offensive to the rulers of the temple, because they are coming to grips with the fact that they don't have authority anymore over God's people. Rather, Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the last spoken word of God. Jesus is the one who comes and leads God's people now through his apostles. The temple with its rulers and its system, it's the old, which has passed away. It's been fulfilled. It's now the light has come. No longer should you cling to the shadows. This verse, verse 12, is absolutely clear about who Jesus is. And it's offensive. It's offensive to people that day. I was listening to an interview this past week with Michael Kruger. He's the president of our Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And he's written a lot on the early church. And he was interviewed about the second century, which is one of the most crucial centuries of church history. And the interviewer asked him, why was the church persecuted so much? Because if you think about those days and times, the Roman government was very tolerant to all different types of religion. You could worship any number of different religions. They didn't care. It was very tolerant, probably even more so than our culture today, if you can believe it. But for some reason, they absolutely hated the Christians. Why? It was this reason. Because Jesus said, and his followers said, there is one way. Because there is only one Lord. There is only one name. See, the Romans said you could worship whatever you want. But the moment that the people of God said, we only worship Christ, we will not bow to Caesar, we will not worship the Roman gods, that's whenever they were persecuted, because of their exclusivity. Because they trusted solely, alone, wholeheartedly in Christ in the midst of opposition. By the way, this is the same thing we see today, is it not? This is one of the most offensive things that the church could say, that there is one way, and his name is Jesus. It's the thing that reveals oftentimes the hardness of hearts rather than the softness of hearts. To say that in Christ alone is salvation and in no one else. We'll be ridiculed and mocked and seen as just backwoods people without an education because we cling to just Jesus and say there is no hope elsewhere. But yet that's the gospel. Welcome to the pilgrim people of God. We will suffer. We will endure affliction. We will face opposition. So what must we do as we face it? Well, that's our last point. We must have a gospel boldness, just like Peter and John here. The boldness of Peter and John make quite an impression. And it's such a contrast. Peter goes from one who was quivering and cursing. He cursed God because he said, "I do not know this man," referring to Jesus when he was pressured, to now he is bold and he's trusting. He doesn't back down in the face of injustice and the threats of these rulers of God's people. He preaches the gospel with specific explanation of their sin. He calls them to the carpet. He clearly and unequivocally proclaims the supremacy of Christ. And he does so with a willingness to suffer. Later on, we'll see that this happens again. And he and all of the apostles go forth from imprisonment and beating, rejoicing that they're able to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, there's a great change in Peter. How did this change come about? Where does this boldness come from? Verse 8, he says, we read here that Peter stood up and he spoke, and he was filled with the Spirit, just as Jesus promised. Whenever you are brought before rulers, brought before men, don't be afraid. The Spirit will tell you what to say. He was filled with the Spirit. And just as the Spirit does in our salvation, pointing us to Christ, glorifying Christ, he does so here. It's only by being filled with the Spirit that he boldly glorifies Christ in preaching his clear gospel. His boldness is not only from the Spirit, though, or we see here in this passage that it's also from communion with Christ. Verse, I think it's 13 here. The rulers recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. I don't think it's too much of a stretch of this verse to say that for us, as we would grow in gospel witness and boldness and trust and confidence in Christ, it comes from communion with our Lord through making diligent use of the means of grace, through hearing his word. That's how we ourselves are sanctified and grow more and more like Christ and more assured of his grace. As we hear the law of God read each week and the assurance of pardon over and over and over and over again, it speaks to our hearts that we are more and more anchored to Christ. Because this boldness is absolutely necessary. The church then in Peter's day and church now in our day faces threats and will continue to face threats from outside and from inside. Jesus said, until the end, it will be wheats and tares together, and there'll be much difficulty among God's people. But yet the call to boldness is here. We'll see this more next week as the believers pray together for this boldness and receive it through the Spirit. But let it be said here that this boldness, as it's seen in their lives and as it should be seen in our lives, it takes the shape of a strong confidence in Christ that even in the midst of opposition remains firm. That even when people ridicule those who would confess such an old-fashioned belief, such a backwoods country way of thinking, rather than a progressive way of thinking, then we can say, well, Christ is my confidence. You know, he is my hope. My devotion is in him. He is the authoritative Lord and master of my life. And we can say that to our dying day, every day. This gospel boldness is what leads us to be faithful as friends, as employees, as parents, as we seek to raise our children with a centered life upon Jesus Christ, as grandparents, as spouses, as we love one another, like Christ loved the church. Like this boldness is how we live our Christian life. It comes through Christ, communion with him, and being filled by his Spirit. But whatever a scenario this boldness should play out in our life, we should trust Christ. We should rely upon him with our whole hearts, even or especially in the midst of opposition, confessing in our own hearts that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved. Amen.